Let's pray. And then we're going to Philippians chapter 2. Father, thanks for life. Thanks for bodies that get up and voices that sing and minds that work, and help us to use them well. I pray that on this day you would be active as we look into Philippians chapter 2. I pray that you would be honored as we tune our hearts but open ourselves to you. And I pray you'd be free to work within us. So guide me, but guide our minds as we look together at Philippians 2. Amen. It's no surprise to any of you that we live in a fractured world, that we live in a world with tension and division and struggle. On the global scale, we've watched Greece and the European Union this week, Syria and ISIS continues. We move a little closer and South Carolina is still working through their flag issue and will continue to work through that, continue to have racial tensions and economic tension. Move a little closer and we have political ads in Canada attacking one leader at the expense of, you know, from another, and divide, 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 and conquer is a part of how we work, right? And then you zoom in a little closer and most of us have some tension and division in our lives and in our relationships. Most of us have some struggle, some that is just the facts of being different people, and some that's more accelerated and larger. But we all know that we live in this fractured world. And we all want peace, and our songs talked about that. And we all want unity. And we all know that somehow Jesus offers peace and calls us to unity. And yet sometimes they get disconnected, that we get this idea that we have peace with God through Jesus our Lord. Yes, absolutely. But it's hard to connect that to what happens this afternoon at 3 o'clock in my tension with somebody in my house or wherever. It's hard to connect that to what happens at work or in our family relationships. And we get these ideas of peace and we know Jesus came to bring it, and then kind of just breaks down and stays in church. Today we're looking at Philippians 2, 5 to 11. And it's a passage that can easily break down and stay in church, but it's meant to give us a path to pursue unity. But this passage was titled, when it was sent to me from the elders here, as Resources for Unity. I have some things to work with as we think about unity in this fractured world, as we think about the struggle. There's some tools. And this passage outlines what I saw as three tools. But it starts in Philippians 2, verse 3. There's kind of two commandments here. There's kind of two things we're told to do. And then Philippians 5 to 11 is sort of like, well, why bother? Why do it? Well, here's why. But here's the commands. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Those are what we're told to do. And that was last week's sermon, and that was last week's passage. But the threats to unity are self-interest and self-pursuit. Doing what's good for me. When I'm in a group and I do what's good for me, the group doesn't thrive. I'm on a volleyball team and I just set up the play so that I always get to be the star. The team won't thrive. When I do what's good for me and my family, the team doesn't thrive and sometimes doesn't survive. The threats to unity are self-interest and self-pursuit. And so Paul says, don't go there. But now he's going to give the why. So why not? And in this section of why, he outlines some resources we have. So let's read the passage, and it'll come up here behind me. If you have your Bibles, I always think it's preferable to look in your own. Look here, but whatever. In your relationships with one another, I'm also scared I have a different version up there, but we'll see. In your relationships with one another, have the same attitude of mind Christ Jesus had, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, He made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being found in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a human being, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Why should I not pursue selfish ambition and vain conceit? Because I am supposed to have the attitude or the mindset of Christ. The first resource that this passage gives us for unity is the reminder that I have the ability to choose my attitude. In this passage, Paul is actually probably quoting a creed-like statement or even a song that the early church had developed about Jesus. So Paul knows this saying or song exists, and he uses it to remind his readers of something. Not unlike we use the song Amazing Grace. How often does the old hymn Amazing Grace just get pulled in to communicate something because it's part of our culture and we get it? 10 days ago, U.S. President Obama used the hymn Amazing Grace in a speech at a funeral for one of the South Carolina victims and sang the song, and it carried weight because it was familiar. Well, in Paul's world, this carries weight because it was familiar. But it starts, as he introduces that, he tells us to have the same attitude or the same mindset as Jesus had. Mindset isn't something that's taught us, that we are very conscious of. It's just our perspective on things. We live in a very feeling-based culture. I don't know if any of you have seen the movie Inside Out. Have you seen Inside Out? It is worth the... I don't know if I can say this. It's worth the investment of 2 hours or whatever it is. Because it does a great job of saying what's going on inside us with our emotions and stuff. In the movie, the emotions fight for control of the brain's control panel in this little 11-year-old girl. And there's a control panel, and depending which emotion is pushing the buttons at a particular time determines the child's response to the circumstances in which she finds herself. And we live in this super feeling-based culture that we really respond to our feelings, and feelings really matter. And if I feel something, I have to act on it because that's what we're taught to do. And not all of the world is like that. But we do have this idea that our feelings are running us. Mindset is what determines which emotion gets to push the button. And probably the movie Inside Out doesn't do a great job of suggesting that the little girl in that case can control, can choose who pushes the buttons. The emotions are just kind of fighting, and that's how we kind of experience our emotions. Whichever one is strongest at that moment pushes the buttons on our control panel. But mindset is the ability to choose which button pushes, which emotion pushes the buttons on our control panel. We tend to give our feelings control, but feelings are something that just tell us what's going on. And what Paul says in this passage is choose a mindset. Your mindset is your internal perspective on events and circumstances. Your mindset can't really be seen only in the evidence of the person, of the actions that you're doing. It's kind of like the wind. You can't see the wind, you only see its evidence. The mindset isn't that different. Mindset is your chosen perspective on the events and circumstances that you encounter. Yesterday, Crow's Nest Pass, there was, and there still is actually, a race that I've entered the last few years and I didn't go in it this year, called the Sinister Seven. It's 100 miles of running up and down mountains, and you have 30 hours to finish it. So right now, there are people who have been running since 7 o'clock yesterday morning, and they have until 1 today, and they are pounding down this narrow path right now towards the end of it. Every one of those people has felt incredible emotions in the last 10 years of their life, and that's messed them up forever. Every one of those people has, in the last 24 hours, you go through everything running those races. And I have never tried the whole thing. I do it as part of a team. I'm not that dumb yet. But you go through all sorts of emotions of, I can't make it, I will make it, I've got to catch that person just passed me. But what stays, what keeps people anchored, running at 2 o'clock this morning through the forest where there's bears and cougars and everything else, is a choice, a mindset. I can do this. I can do this. And it's that way with anything. We develop a mindset. I was talking to my son yesterday about holding his breath. He successfully held his breath 2 minutes underwater. And he said, you go through all sorts of want to quit, must quit, I have to get a breath. But if you just push through it, then you find out you don't really have to get a breath. I think at some point you do, and don't go to the end, boy. But that was an intriguing comment to me, because how often do I feel like I can't do something and so I quit? And I never find out that I can. But a mindset says, I can choose this. And obviously there's limits to it. So some examples of mindset, attitude stuff. An old lady that just passed away last month in our lives, who's really been a model of mindset, told us she's spent the last 8 years lying in a hospital bed. In the last 8 years of her life, she never swallowed once. She didn't have water. She didn't have food. She was completely fed through tubes. Her insides had messed up. So we asked her, how do you stay so positive? How do you stay so able to function? And she said, my mother taught me, don't look in, look out. That's a mindset phrase. I'm not going to worry about what's going on with me. I'm not going to put all my attention onto myself, even though all I'm doing is lying in a hospital bed. I'm going to look out at others, and I'm going to encounter the world. And she continued to listen to books she couldn't read because of eyesight. She continued to be interested in other people. She chose a mindset. Winston Churchill said, attitude is a little thing that makes a big difference. We can complain because rose bushes have thorns, Abraham Lincoln said, or rejoice because thorn bushes have roses. And it's a mindset. Viktor Frankl, who was a Holocaust survivor and a psychologist who wrote some very insightful books into the human spirit after his experiences in the concentration camps, said, we who lived in concentration camps can remember the men who walked through the huts comforting others, giving away their last piece of bread. They may have been few in number, but they offer sufficient proof that everything can be taken from a man but one thing, the last of the human freedoms, to choose one's attitude in any given set of circumstances, to choose one's own way. And in the concentration camps, there were selfish people. There was people who hoarded their supplies only for themselves so that they could outlive someone else. And there were people who gave and served and chose a different attitude. And so we live very much by the mantra, my attitude is my choice. We choose our perspective on life. And Paul says, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus had. Choose our mindset. Sometimes we want to say to passages to serve other people, well, I'm just not a servant. I just don't do humility very well. And Paul says, no, 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 choose the mindset of other-centeredness. And that's the first resource. You and I have the ability to choose our mindset. I am convinced, Charles Swindoll says, that life is 10% what happens to me and 90% of how I react to it. And so it is with you. We are in charge of our attitudes. In your relationships with one another, have the same attitude of mind Christ Jesus had. I have an attitude that I can choose. I can choose to be like Jesus. Paul says, choose to imitate him. And then he goes on to use Jesus as the model. And here's the second resource we have from this passage. We have somebody that did it. We have someone who showed us how to live. In so much of life, I need a model. If someone shows me how to build something, I can probably kind of sort of do it. I'm not super handy, but I can sort of do it. But I need somebody to show me how to do it. Don't give me a book. Don't send me to a website. I can go onto a website and read steps, or I can find those YouTube videos, how to replace your headlight on every particular model of car, and I can go and do it in 5 minutes because somebody showed me, and I need a model. And Paul says, you have somebody to imitate. So what did Jesus model? And this is, of course, the guts of the passage. But what Jesus modeled was downward mobility. What this passage outlines is someone moving from the top, moving down. Last night, Sean and I and a couple of our kids went to watch the Passion Play in Drumheller. And I don't know if you've seen that. It's been around 20 plus years. It is well worth the investment just to see the story played out. But one of the just intriguing little things they did in this version of it, and it changes scripts every 2 or 3 years. One of the intriguing things is they started with Jesus on top of the mountain, really, the hills. And right away, he came down to the disciples. Well, that's how Jesus actually lived. That he started on top and came down. Being in very nature God did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, and he came down, and being made in human likeness. And so Jesus models for us letting go of privilege and power and descending to be among people. And he let go of all that. And then once he got to our level and being found in appearance as a human being, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And Jesus moves from the heights of heaven to earth and then goes to the lowest segment of society, dying as a criminal. And Paul says, hey, be like that. I don't know about that. That's not that fun. I forgot to print before I left home yesterday a section from my daughter's blog. Shailene has been in Tanzania since last August. She is coming home in a couple of weeks as she ends her year there. She has been teaching English in a Bible college setting, upgrading people's English so that they can qualify to take school at this English-speaking school. But she's been living in a village. We actually went to visit her in May and June, and we're just immersed in local life. There's just no getting around the fact that you're living life as the people in that community live it. She put a blog up recently, and I'll just read some parts of it. As I lay on the cement floor of my bathroom, sick with an amoeba parasite that racks my body more viciously than malaria has the 3 times I've had it, I remember my prayers for this year. Acceptance, equality, reconciliation between our worlds. To be one with the people and to make it clear that I am in no way above them in any social or welfare situation. It's moments like this on the floor where the cockroaches run, trying to ignore boys banging on the door and screaming Hodi with not much compassion for this, my sickness, that I regret asking God to humble me last week. And then she goes on and says, I want equality. I don't want this constant attention because I am white. And that's the one thing I can't wait to go home for, to just be normal and to not be expected to need so much more. And yet when the puke and diarrhea keeps coming and the consistent ruckus of community around me prevents me from sleeping, I wonder, am I really strong enough for equality? What if equality means lowering myself instead of raising others to a ridiculous standard of comfort? I can't take the pieces of equality that I want without the suffering on my own. I can't empower others without losing power myself. What if this is exactly what I wanted? I said I wanted to be in the community, and yet I'm losing my patience with these kids who aren't letting me rest, with the sound of someone else being sick down the road. And yet the moments when I feel the most are accepted are when I tell someone that I have an amoeba parasite, and they reply with, now you are one of us. Isn't this exactly what I longed for? I prayed for acceptance here. I prayed for equality in the world, and I prayed to be humble. And unfortunately, I think maybe I'm not ready for any of it. Because maybe it's not a matter of others being lifted, but me alone being lowered. Be careful what you ask God for. And I love the concept that we want to create equality in the world, but usually we mean everybody else should become pretty much like me. And Paul says that Jesus modeled for us humbling himself and becoming obedient even to death. Have the same mindset that Christ Jesus had. So will I humble myself? To be willing to live in a community where I'll get an amoeba parasite? Or will I just try to bring health to them so they don't get it as often? Will I humble myself to the point of letting others have their way in deciding what our family does this summer? Will I humble myself to the point of letting someone in the church win a discussion that I really feel strongly about? He didn't consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. I have a model who says, be like me. Let go of privilege. Let go of power and wash feet and serve. And so often we start well and then we get tired of it. Jesus emptied himself. He didn't use his position to his own advantage. He made himself nothing. He clothed himself with our normal. And then he lowered himself more. We spend our lives wanting to fill our lives, be somebody, make a name for ourselves, and Jesus emptied himself. In John 13, he says, I will set you an example. And then he washes their feet. So how does this help with unity? Resources for unity. Well, when I step down off the mountain of my pride, when I step down off the mountain of my privilege, I'm able to serve. I let go of my need to protect myself. I let go of being accurate, of having a right to do what I want. I let go of explaining and defending, and I just serve. How many times did Jesus know that he was right when he was being critiqued and criticized and just be quiet? How many times did Jesus know that he could fix a situation, but he wasn't invited, and so he didn't get involved? And Jesus kept doing it, even to the point of dying on a cross. It didn't get easier for Jesus. We sort of think, well, if I do that for a while, it'll be hard at first, but then I'll get used to it. No, Jesus just gave more. Jesus just sacrificed more to the point of dying. His mindset didn't change. He didn't say, I've done enough. I live in the middle-aged world of people who say, I've served enough. I've sacrificed enough. It's time to do what's good for me. I don't have that much of my life left. It's time to go enjoy. But Jesus kept giving. And that's a huge challenge. For me, will I continue to serve and put others first? Or will I pull back and say, probably it's somebody else's turn? Jesus doesn't quit. He keeps going. The writer to Hebrews says, let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Let us run with perseverance. Don't quit. Oh, that sounds like just tough it out. Just suck it up. But don't miss the third resource here. We get to choose our mindset. We have a model. We know it can be done. You can't say, oh, this can't be done. Jesus did it. We have a model we can imitate. And the third resource here is there's a motivation. And the motivation is that God is at work beyond what can be seen. That as Jesus was led to the cross, God hadn't left the throne. As Jesus died, as he was buried, God was still in control. And God was at work in the unseen world, working his kingdom and his plan. And sometimes we start to think that when things feel like they're going wrong, God has skipped out. But God is still at work. And the motivation that Jesus had is that God was still at work, working his plan. And the plan that God was at work for was to exalt Jesus and make him king of the world. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. God was still at work, even though Jesus was downwardly mobile and was losing privilege and power. God was at work. Well, the promise here isn't that God's going to make me king of the world, despite the days where I think that would be a great idea. The promise here is that God is at work beyond what is seen and is working his plan to do something greater than we know. What we see is not all there is to life. And when I open the door for someone at Tim Hortons and they get in first, that doesn't just mean that they get in first. It means that I have stepped into God's plan a little bit more, and I really have let this idea of servanthood affect my life a little bit more. And what's being second in line at Tim Hortons isn't the end of my life. It's not the final chapter. And when I give up privilege and power for the sake of peace, for the sake of unity, that's not the final chapter. God is still at work. God raised him to the highest place. God was working beyond what was seen, beyond our normal experience. When we serve, when we humble ourselves, God's kingdom is still growing. And I may not see it, and I may not see his control grow, but it's growing within me, and it's growing within others, and it's creating the world that God longs for us to live in. And in God's world, things have a way of turning out pretty good. That God brings things around to work out. It's not that life will always be easy, but that God is still at work even when I'm losing power and privilege. Even when I'm giving up things. And God will work it out. We want instant gratification. We want to know that to work right now. But over the course of time, God's kingdom will grow. And I can step into living his way now by being downwardly mobile, by putting others first. In your relationships with one another, have the same attitude of mind Christ Jesus had. I want to get the results right now, but they'll come. We believe servanthood is the way to greatness. And we believe that being towel wearers and basin bearers, as Joe Aldrich described Jesus, is the garb that we are to wear as Jesus' followers. But it's not just a church thing. It's what I do with my family at supper. I serve, not just the meal, but I listen and I invest in them. It's what I do in my work life. It's what I do in my driving life. It's what I do in my personal time. Do I do what I want, or do I do what's good for others? We tend to leave faith as high-level stuff. Oh, I'm going to live a life of servanthood, and I'm going to fight to get in the shortest line at this traffic light or at Costco. Oh, that place. Right? But we have to merge our worlds. In my relationships, have the same attitude. Not just in my worship life, not just when I'm sitting reading scripture, but all the time. So in my home, one of the ways this works out is where my sandals go. We have this little back entrance that's cramped and has stairs there and is all. And right beside, there's this cubby hole that shoes weirdly fit into. And Shauna has to remind me of this often. Because I like to put my shoes up on the top of those stairs, kind of in the kitchen, because it's convenient. And I do it. And it's not a huge deal, and she's super gracious most of the time, all the time. But for 20 years almost in this house, my sandals go on the top of these stairs when there's a place for them. Have the same mindset in your relationships that Christ Jesus had. Well, that might look like being conscious enough to actually put my sandals under. But I can just say, oh, well, that doesn't really... No, that matters. I can choose to make the sacrifice to push my sandals under there rather than making her do it. And sometimes we leave faith as this high level, it's big stuff, servanthood. No, it's put your sandals away. It's wash the dishes. It's bring a drink to that person at work. It's whatever you can do to bring others a little bit of God's life. And that's faith. And that's creating unity in a church setting, but but in a family setting and in all our relationships. When I sacrificially serve, I give up my right to be served. I give up my right to experience privilege. And you know what? God's life will come. God's kingdom will grow, and others will meet my needs, and we'll have unity. There are resources for unity. We aren't lost in the world. How do we create unity? We serve. And whether it's international politics or national politics or my family life, the way of Jesus works. It brings unity. When I serve others, the world and the world I live in, whatever little section of that world, becomes a little more unified. And when I look out for myself and I stand up for me, everybody pulls back a little bit. We know it's true, but we actually have to live it. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same attitude of mind Christ Jesus had, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing. Let's pray. Father, I don't want to be nothing. I want to be me. I want to be somebody. I want to protect my interests and my values and my perspective. And I pray you'd help myself and all of us to take on the mindset of Jesus, to have this attitude of other-centered sacrifice. Help us today to remember for a few moments and to make a choice to put this into practice, I pray. And then would you bring greater unity in our lives? Would you show us that you are at work? I pray these things in your name. Amen.